John Wesley was clearly a very mindful leader. He was not just acting on impulse. He was weighing the seasons, the times, what was going on. He's thinking, he's praying, he's meditating, he's acting. He's consulting with other people in his own way, not the kind of way we have, like you say, Zoom meetings and so forth today, but he's consulting about creative ideas and what they can do and so forth. And I think we need mindful leaders. So hooray for what you're doing here.
Let me welcome you to Mindful Leader. This is Dennis Shaw. I am a retired elder in the Mountain Sky Conference of the United Methodist Church. Mindful Leader is a relatively new podcast. We're going to have episode 11 today, where I will talk to Ted Campbell from Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University. I'll get to Dr. Campbell in a second. It's my plan to release podcasts on the first and third Mondays of the month, and on fifth Mondays, I'll have a little special thing that I'll do periodically. So they will be always on the first and third. And so obviously we'll get to a fifth, I'll be the fifth. And then 1 week later, there'll be another one. I want to set up our talk with Dr. Campbell today a little bit by emphasizing that the conversation we're having leads to some recommendations to us as how to be mindful leaders in a manner consistent with John Wesley. And we may have some assumptions that we think we know about John Wesley, and they may be wrong. And Dr. Campbell will cover that. We sometimes operate off this idea that we need to fill our day with stuff, you know, all kinds of stuff that we need to do just to get them happening. And Dr. Campbell would suggest that Wesley did fill his day with stuff, but that a lot of it was prayer, singing, reading scripture, one-on-one conversations with important people to help him with the direction of he was going to go. So he presents to us an image of John Wesley, which is both a person of action, that's a legitimate portrayal of John Wesley. But it's also important for us to see that John Wesley prepared for those moments of action with contemplation and reflection. Dr. Ted Campbell is the Albert Outler Professor of Wesley Studies at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. He is a United Methodist Elder in the Texas Annual Conference. And Ted has authored many, many works on Methodist history and ecumenical studies. His books include, for example, Encoding Methodism, Telling and Retelling Narratives of Wesleyan Origins, which won an award in 2018 for the best new book in Methodist history. Dr. Campbell has been on the faculty at Duke, at the Duke Divinity School. He has been on the faculty at Wesley Theological Seminary, at Garrett Theological Seminary, where he was the president. And he's also is back in Texas now at Perkins. He was a professor of mine when I was at Wesley as a student. And he was just the PERB teacher. And he was my faculty advisor on a lot of things that I was doing there.
Well, let me welcome Dr. Ted Campbell to Mindful Leader. Welcome, Ted. Thank you for having said yes to me to be on this Mindful Leader broadcast.
Thank you very much. Delighted to be here and happy to participate.
Ted and I, Dr. Campbell and I have talked a little bit about going to Dr. Campbell's specialty, which is talking about John Wesley. And Dr. Campbell would like to help us understand a little bit some insights into John Wesley that could be helpful in the 21st century, which is for us as leaders in the Methodist Church. He has written an article recently that focuses on Wesley. And the day that he focuses on is April the 2nd, 1739. Dr. Campbell, what's the significance of that particular day, April the 2nd, 1739?
April 2nd, 1739 was an absolutely pivotal moment in the career of John Wesley. We think of it as the day when he first preached in the open air in Bristol. However, I think that's very, very misleading. What he wants to do is to frame the issue as preaching in the open air and constantly says, how about the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't this what Jesus was doing? And so forth. He's making a parallel between himself and Jesus Christ. What he's actually doing is violating the stated rules of his denomination. He was a member of the Church of England, a priest of the Church of England. He had taken solemn vows that he would keep the rules of the Church of England. And one of the rules of the Church of England was, you do not invade the parish of another priest. It's kind of sacrosanct. It would be like walking into the sanctuary at Highland Park United Methodist Church on a Sunday morning and informing the preacher, sorry, but God has called me to preach here in your church today, and I don't think that's going to work. John Wesley knew it wasn't going to work, and sure enough, within 7 days of his preaching in the open air, but which really means invading the parish of another Anglican priest, the bishop writes to him and says, sir, you are in contravention of the Act of Toleration, and you have no business here. They have an extended conversation about it. What John Wesley seems to have known is that if he made this move, and he had been screwing his courage up to do this for years, but if he made this move and violated the rules of the Church of England, he was never going to have a comfortable life as an Anglican priest. That was going to be ruled out. Bishops were not going to appoint him. And indeed, that is what came to pass. He remained an Anglican priest, somewhat surprisingly, despite the violations of the canons or the laws of the church. But this is the day when he finally screwed his courage up to do this thing and violate another Anglican priest's parish.
I was fascinated at a gathering of British Methodists for Fresh Expressions maybe 10 years ago. And every one of them seemed to have Aldersgate Day, the precise day of Aldersgate, locked into their memory. I think it's May 24th, 1738. And I know there's an Aldersgate Day, but I don't think I had it as May 24th, 1738. And the day that you and I are talking about, April the 2nd, 1739, is about 10 and a half months after Aldersgate Day. Is that part of this screwing up his courage that you're talking about?
Yes, indeed. I think that's very much part of the story. Aldersgate was a transformational moment. I mean, the sense in which we can speak of it as a conversion has been challenged and discussed, but he says himself, to think that I, who went to America to convert the natives to God, was never converted to God myself. And then he goes into the background and the fact of the Aldersgate Street experience. There's no question this is a big, big, big experience. But what was he going to do? Where was he going to place his life on the line as a result of that? Well, that's what took the 10 and a half months. That's what took all this time. It's time of introspection. He goes to Germany. He visits the Moravians, as we've always said that he did. But what's not widely known, but he said it very plainly, was he also went to visit the Lutheran Pietists, more the mainstream of German religious life in that time, and he consults with them. He goes back to Oxford. He starts studying the doctrine of the Church of England. He writes a couple of little treatises or tracts about that from his Oxford rooms. And as he engages in the new year, 1739, he's very much in touch with Moravian leaders in London and elsewhere. He's very impressed with their piety, with their sense of the presence of God. And he feels this calling to do something new. And it's George Whitefield who's doing it, and he's doing it in Bristol. And John Wesley travels to Bristol and stays with George Whitefield and his sister at his sister's home. That's what's going on. But it takes him a while to get there, you know, to get his mind around this.
Yeah, I read your article, and I'll put a copy of the reference to it in the show notes. so people can read it if they want to. But I think for me, and I was a student of yours at Wesley Theological Seminary, but I don't think I made this connection between the Aldersgate experience and then this Whitfield inspired experience 10 and a half months later. And I don't think for me, I saw it quite the way you've written it in the paper and the way you've described it now.
I think this really was a process in that 10 and a half month period. And Methodist writers have taken different approaches to explaining what was going on in that period. The evangelical approach has almost always said Aldersgate, bam, then you get this brilliant outpouring of enthusiasm and outdoor preaching and so forth. But I don't think they pay attention to that 10 and a half month period. And as you know, part of what I'm trying to do in this article is to show there's a big discrepancy between the one source about John Wesley that most people read, that's his published journal, and the other source that we now have published but hasn't been widely studied, and that's his daily diary. There's a good reason why everybody reads the journal. It was meant for public consumption. It is a very, very well-written book. I'm reading now William Zinsser's classic book called On Writing Well. And John Wesley follows his advice about how to write snappy sentences, how to get people's attention. The first sentence in John Wesley's journal says, "Dear Sir, I have been informed, as you will be within a day or two, that my brother and I killed your son."
Yes.
Bam, that's a fantastic first line. You think about first lines of novels or movies or something like that that grab the reader's attention. And I'm going to let your listeners, Dennis, figure out what was going on when he was accused of killing this man's son. But it's well written. But the thing about the journal that everybody knows is it focuses only on spectacular events. It focuses on the one moment in this day, which is the moment when he goes out and preaches in the open air, but also violating the rules of the Church of England. He doesn't talk about anything else that happened during that day. He will talk about mobs attacking him. He will talk about bishops that question his motives, and he writes back to them and publishes those letters in his journal. But the diary shows a very, very different side of John Wesley. I mean, if you were just reading the journal, you would say, classic extrovert. I mean, he's out there all the time. He's facing down mobs. He's preaching in the open air. Classic doer of things, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's a classic doer of things. He's doing things all the time in the journal. But when you read his diary, you realize there's something behind all of that activity. And what I've discovered is, if you just look at this day, April 2nd, 1739, he spent about 4 hours in large groups, 2 hours at this location in Bristol where he preached in the open air. We debate about exactly where that was, but we know the part of town where the glass, really the docks where they shipped out glass. We also know that he preached at the Baldwin Street Society that evening. That was a big meeting as well. But if you look at the rest of the day, I would say 4 or 5 hours were devoted to private conversations, conversations with just one or two other people. Maybe George Whitfield, maybe his sister, a couple of other women that he talked to. Intimate conversations took about 25% of that day. The remaining 9 of 17 waking hours that day were spent entirely by himself alone. He's reading, he's writing, he's saying his prayers, he's keeping his journal. But this is a very, very introspective man if you put the diary up against the journal and realize the journal is only telling you the exciting stuff. I mean, if he could have put in a chase scene or blown up a car or something like that, he'd have loved it. He was that kind of writer, but you don't see the introspection behind it.
Yeah, it's he gives us a Steven Spielberg side, but he doesn't give us the more reflective, contemplative side. You make the point in your article that he spends right at half his day by himself. Spends right at
That's right.
half the day by himself. And your article suggests that that because of the journal, we see him in as a man of action.
Right.
But and he was a man of action. There's no question he was a man of action, but that action was grounded in his own reflection and contemplation and his time alone, studying the scripture, praying, singing to himself, and so he was not your classical extrovert only. He had an introvert side to himself.
I think that's right, especially if you define introvert not as being friendly to big groups of people or something like that, but if you define it as where you get your personal strength, where you get your inward power, I think he's very much an introvert in that sense, but you would never guess it from his journal. It comes out very clearly in the diaries, which have only been published in full in recent years. In fact, we still don't have the Oxford Diaries, but Dick Heizenreiter is working on that. He told his lay preachers, steadily spend all the morning in study, or at least 5 hours in 4:20. And if they objected, as some of them did, but I have no taste for
I love
reading.
this line.
Yeah, he goes on to say, contract a taste for it by use or return to your trade. And that means he expected his preachers to be practicing these same quiet, introspective. I mean, he says he meditates at different points during this day. He reads scripture, he reads the Book of Common Prayer, and so forth. But that's where his power, internal power, comes from. It's this life of prayer, introspection, and so forth. And my article is simply trying to say, I think that's something about a leader. I actually attended the Harvard Seminar for New Presidents when I was getting ready to be the president at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary, and the board very wisely realized I didn't have much experience at presidenting. So they sent me to this institute they have every summer for president. It's a lot of fun. It's really excellent stuff, as you might guess, at Harvard. You have dinner in the faculty club at Harvard, which is Henry and William James's private, yeah, that was their family home that actually became the faculty club there and so forth. But you have these different exercises about, how presidents operate and so forth. And one of the things I learned, I read in an article that major CEOs, somebody just followed CEOs and sort of charted out their time. And he said they spend more than 50% of their time thinking about visioning and trying to ask themselves, how is this going? Where should we go from here? So there's an introspective side to CEOs that maybe we don't see. We only see them in front of the board meeting and stuff like that.
Yeah, my personal experience, I used to be a marathoner, and to run a marathon, you needed to run about 2,000 miles a year,
Wow.
and sometimes you run that by yourself, and other times you run that with a friend, with a coach, with someone who not say a coach, but someone who talks to you along the way, and it goes back to this, introverts sometimes draw their energy from talking to one or two people. And I just can't tell you how much power I've one of my best friends today here in the I haven't run seriously in 30 years, but one of my best friends today is a friend that I generated on that marathon training. And it's because of the talks that we would have on those hour 90 minute runs. It was an important part of who we were.
There's a lot of thinking through it. I never realized this, but my trainer was Dick Heizenreiter, who in fact was my Doktorvater, the one who led my dissertation and so forth. But he was a very serious runner. And Dick would give me advice, like he said, there's a saying among runners, if you feel tired, speed up. And I said, no, that's completely contradictory. He said, no. He says, what happens is you use different muscles, and if you use you sit there going that you run going the same speed, he said, you wear out the muscles that work at that speed. So if you change speeds even faster, you tend to use a different set of muscles. Is that your experience?
I would agree with that 100%. That
I never became a marathoner. I didn't graduate to that, but
you
it's
start to
always stuck
fatigue
with me.
change something. Yeah, start to fatigue change something. One of the quotes that you have in your article is by a Brit, Gordon Rupp. He makes the comment about the fact that he sees Wesley in terms of being a Don Quixote kind of character on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, a Don Quixote, comma, for Christ's sake. Yes. He doesn't mean for Christ's sake. He means for the sake of Christ. But my own personal observation is I get the impression that Don Quixote is sort of this buffoon acting I hate to say unprincipled, but he's locked into a past understanding of the world, and he's doing it reflexively. And the reality is that I think what you're driving at in your article is that Wesley is not operating reflexively. He is operating in a very thoughtful. He has thought about what he's going to doing a long time. He's prayed quite a bit. He's grounded himself in scripture. You make the point in the article that the sermon text that he uses for this April the 2nd sermon is personally one of my favorite sermons by Jesus. It's the sermon at Capernaum, where basically Jesus says that I've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's at Luke 4.
It's interesting. I've commented in this article, there's one thing in that story about Jesus that might have made John Wesley unhappy. And it says, maybe he didn't get the meaning of this, but the leader of the synagogue gave the scroll to him. Now, as I understand it, that means the congregation, through the president of the synagogue, has now authorized him to preach. The irony is, of course, John Wesley is now heading out to preach unauthorized and so forth. But I want to make the point, though, that this goes all through his life. Now, we lost 40 years of his diaries. We don't know exactly what was going on. I mean, we have the journal because the journal was published over and over and over again. But 40 years of diaries were probably burned in the yard there at Wesley's house on City Road in 1791 after he died. There's one account of somebody just bringing piles of paper out of the house and burning it. And these diaries may have been in there. But they pick up again, and so you go to the very last day in his diary, and he says, prayed, necessary business, read, prayed, tea, religious talk, chase, which chaise, which means he took a chase, that's a vehicle, carriage, mm-hmm. somewhere. And he says, read Gustavus Vasa. Well, I looked that up, and I said, oh, that's a play by Henry Brooks, 1739. No, in fact, several readers wrote back to me immediately and said that was a brand new book published in 1789, the autobiography of the African abolitionist writer Olalda Equiano, written under the name of Gustavus Vasa. And I looked it up, and it turns out John Wesley subscribed to that publication. In other words, he put up personal money to help Equiano get that book published, and it's considered now one of the classics. I mean, if you're going to talk about critical race theory or something like that, this is one of the first times an African is speaking out very directly on these social issues. This dude is 91 years old. Excuse me, he's 87 years old, I guess, at this mm-hmm. point. And this is his last day he can write in the diary. The next morning, he writes the last letter, which, of course, is that letter to William Wilberforce, encouraging Wilberforce's efforts to end the slave trade. And, you know, Wilberforce went on to be instrumental in the abolition of enslavement. And the wonderful story, but it's true, that a few hours before he died, they got him the happy news that Parliament had voted 1830 to abolish enslavement. So these folks, John Wesley is directly involved with this life of reading and study and keeping contemporary right up to the end.
But I think what's important for us as mindful leaders, as to be leaders in a mindful way, is what does this April 2nd, 1739 say to us as Methodist leaders, both clergy and laity in the 21st century? What would be your wisdom that you would share with people from this as a lesson learned?
Well, one thing is, I think the kind of transformative leader that John Wesley was a reflective, transformative leader. He's thinking about things. He thinks about things deeply. He was a consultative leader. He talks to people, but not in big groups. I'm going to do a little aside here about this, but there's a famous philosopher in the United States now named Mo Rocca. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but Mo Rocca talks about all
either
kinds of
CBS
subjects.
Or CNN, I think. Yeah,
yeah, he's I think it's CBS and CBS Morning. He had this spot recently about the explosion of meetings since COVID and how destructive that is for the workplace, really, because he says people are spending so much time in meetings, they can't get back to other stuff. My further thought was, these are big meetings that we have. We have big meetings all the time where the Hollywood squares on Zoom are filled up and you can't hardly get a word in. And I don't think they're very effective. They're taking time away from the kind of reflective practice that John Wesley advocated. So that's one thing, is we need to be reflective leaders. That's following the Wesleyan pattern. I think that's faithful to what he was doing. But also, I think the life of prayer, the life of social work is very centrally tied to spirituality. I had a wonderful guy come and teach at Wesley Seminary when I was directing the summer program there, but he had been the leader for the group, the Methodist Federation for Social Action, for decades. And he became convinced that too many of the leaders of that sort of progressive side of Methodism were simply relying on whatever the current social analyses were and so forth, but they weren't paying much attention to prayer. So McLean, that was his name, McLean taught a course on prayer and social action. And I keep coming back to that. That's kind of like John Wesley. He's transforming the world quietly, and it's by prayer, it's by reading, it's by reflection, it's by figuring out where there's a consensus and making things work.
I want to come back to a topic that you've touched on a little bit, that you and I also, before we started, chatted with a little bit. And I've confessed on this podcast before, I'm actually a closet introvert.
I think, yeah.
I'm a closet introvert. There are people around who have me mislabeled. They perceive that I'm an extrovert, but I'm like you were describing. I draw a lot of energy from being by myself or with one or two people. I find large Zoom meetings to be exhausting. You mentioned a text that you had read about introverts, and there was a title you gave, something like Introverts That Changed the World or something. What was the?
It's Susan Cain's book called Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. This is what she talks about. And she begins telling a story about herself, a kind of anonymous story, until she reveals in the end that it's her, the attorney. And then her second illustration of an introvert who changed the world is a Methodist, and it's Rosa Parks. And she talks about how everyone knew that Rosa Parks was a very, very quiet woman. She really changed the world in 1954, was it?
54.
When she refused to give up her seat she was sitting in the black section of the bus. I didn't realize this till I read this story all the way through, but you know, the white section of the bus filled up. She's sitting in the first seat of the black section. She's been prepared for this. She has been going to seminars. She has been learning about this. She knows what's coming. The bus driver comes and asks her to give up her seat and move to the back so that the white guy can sit in the first seat of the black section of the bus. And she says one word, no. And she knows what that's going to lead to. Just like on April 2nd, John Wesley knows what's going to happen when he starts violating his church's stated rules about who preaches in what area and so forth. All of that training that Rosa Parks had done, it's kind of parallel to the way in which John Wesley had worked himself up to his great moment of turning in his career towards becoming an itinerant evangelist.
And I like I indicated earlier, I want to make this where these podcasts are have a timeless quality to them. But on the other level, what you just said, what is going on in the United Methodist Church right now requires an awful lot of reflection and prayer and biblical reading and time alone and time with one or two or three other people that, that you want to share with and sort of examine who you are and where you're going.
It's a tough time to be a United Methodist. It really is. My conference has lost half of its churches, half of its clergy, half of its members. I pray that they will do well in the Global Methodist Church. I think that's a discipline I just have to have. They are part of the global family of Methodist Wesleyan churches, holiness churches, and so forth. I was in Korea in May, and I'm speaking in 2023 now, so this is time specific. And I was speaking at a conference at the largest Christian congregation in the world, the Yoedo Full Gospel Church. In the session I was in before I led a much smaller session, but I was in the big church, they were talking, I was listening to the translator, and he had the guy at this Pentecostal church had this long thing about John Wesley and his heart-warmed experience and what it led him to do and so forth. And then we went into a Wesleyan leaders session that was meeting at that church in conjunction with their conference they were having. And he came and listened, the pastor of this church came and listened to my lecture on the way of salvation and English Puritans and John Wesley and so forth. He wants to see Pentecostalism today as part of the global Methodist movement. And I'm really encouraged by that. I think that's a very encouraging sign to see happening out there. So as we are dividing in the United Methodist Church, we got to realize Methodism's impact is much, much larger, and we got to keep that big, big picture in mind.
Amen. Amen. Ted, is anything you'd like to hope? First, I want to invite you back for another day, or perhaps another topic or continuation of this. I hope you would consider doing that. But is there anything that we didn't cover in this that you'd like to just offer a little bit of amplification to, or some additional thoughts?
Not really. I want to say, Dennis, that I appreciate very much what you're doing with mindful leaders. In fact, what I'm trying to say in this session is John Wesley was clearly a very mindful leader. He was not just acting on impulse. He was weighing the seasons, the times, what was going on. He's thinking, he's praying, he's meditating, he's acting. He's consulting with other people in his own way, not the kind of way we have, like you say, Zoom meetings and so forth today, but he's consulting about creative ideas and what they can do and so forth. And I think we need mindful leaders. So hooray for what you're doing here.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. For those that are listening, I would just encourage you to figure out a way to get yourself onto this as a regular podcast. I personally use Overcast, but we are registered through iTunes. And if you have any trouble getting your application, your app to find Mindful Leader, send me a note at Dennis, D-E-N-N-I-S, at Mantuan, Mantuan.org, and I will be happy to help work with you to get you one registered. Ted, thank you very much again for your time today, and I look forward to inviting you back again.
Thank you very much. Mm-hmm.